In the course of his ministry in this world of ours, our Lord Jesus Christ performed many miracles. Miracles of healing, miracles of provision, miracles which showed his power over the very earth and the creation that he had created and made. In each and every one of those miracles, there is something of the gospel of our soul's salvation, something that stands displayed or illustrated with regards to that salvation. And that is especially true with regards to the healing miracles that our Lord carried out on the behalf of others. In the words of that hymn that we have just sung, he has made the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak, and the dead to live, so that we have broken the chains of our captivity. The hymn writer there, of course, isn't speaking about us being healed of those conditions in their physical sense, but in their spiritual sense. And it's in those miracles that our Lord performed in the physical sense that we see something of the gospel, that spiritual work that the Holy Spirit of God carries out in our souls to the salvation of our souls indeed. Spiritually speaking, every son and daughter of Adam's race is spiritually blind and deaf and dumb and dead in trespasses and sins. So when we read about our Lord performing those miracles in the physical, we are to see something by way of illustration of that which belongs to the gospel in the spiritual. Now, that's not only true of the New Testament and of the things that Christ performed in the New Testament. It's also true of the Lord's disciples, the Lord's servants in the New Testament, and it's also true of the Old Testament as well, where God gave power and enabling to some of his saints in the Old Testament to carry out some miraculous work which showed his grace and his goodness. And in those verses that we read together out of the second book of Kings, we have one of the Old Testament miracles that absolutely bristles with the issues of our soul's salvation forevermore. And it's that miracle then that I want us to look at in our time together this evening. We're going to look at the miracle as such very briefly, and then we'll take up the individual parts of the miracle. Now, the miracle revolves around a young widow who lived in the land of Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet. The young widow's husband had himself been a prophet, or a trainee prophet. He was one who would have gone to the schools of the prophets in those days. The young man had died. We're not told how he died. We're not told about the cause of his death. But when he died, he left his young wife a widow, with two young sons to rear up in the course of her life. At some point in her life then, perhaps in her endeavours to do that, she placed herself in debt. We're not told exactly how she placed herself in debt or how she fell into debt, but eventually the creditor was coming to the door, the one to whom she owed the debt, and he was threatening to take away her two young sons to use them as bond slaves in his household as a means of paying off some of the debt. In her desperation, the young woman turns to Elisha the prophet, and with God's enabling grace and power, the Lord's servant performs this notable miracle so that the two young boys are saved from that fate, and of course the woman herself and the boys, they're given ample provision to meet the debt and indeed for the days that lie before them. So that's the miracle as such. And with regards to drawing out some of the gospel applications that are embedded in the miracle, we'll look at three things. First of all, you have the woman's awareness of her debt and her inability to meet the debt. Then you have the woman's approach to the prophet and her compliance with the prophet's words. And then you have what must have simply been the woman's acceptance of the Lord's provision for the debt and for her daily needs. So first of all then, the woman's awareness of her debt and her inability to meet the debt. As I've said already, we don't know exactly how the young woman had fallen into the debt and ended up in that position in her life that she now found herself in. We're simply told that she was in debt. What is a debt? And in the simplest form, a debt is that which is owed by one person to another person. And in the normal run of things, a debt is either paid or cancelled or met in one way or another. It is either paid by the person who has incurred the debt, or it is cancelled by the one to whom the debt is owed, or it is met in another way by someone else stepping in and paying the debt on the behalf of the person who has found himself in that position. That's how it is in the normal run of things, in the everyday issues of life, when it comes to the whole business of debt. So that the things that are brought before us in this particular part of the Word of God are things that are easily recognizable to each and every one of us, young, old, whatever the case may be. The woman was in debt, and she was acutely aware of the fact that she was in debt, and also that she was in no position whatsoever to pay off the debt. And how patently clear all of that becomes as she comes to lay out her case before the prophet of God in verse 2, as it reads in this scripture. And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Quite simply, she had nothing. When she relates that bit about her pot of oil, she's not saying that she thinks she has something. She's simply emphasizing the fact that she has nothing. In relation to the debt that she owes, her pot of oil or her jar of oil would have meant absolutely nothing whatsoever. And what she's simply saying then to the Lord's servant is this: "I have nothing. Nothing by which I could pay the debt." She was acutely aware of her debt. Now, when it comes to the gospel, my friends, that's how the gospel begins in a very real sense for men and women and young people. When it comes to the issues of salvation, that work of salvation so often begins with an acute awareness in our souls that we are deeply in debt to the eyes, on the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. Remember that simple form of things, that a debt is something that is owed by one person to another person. And the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that we owe to God a life that should be devoted to God and to the glory of God in every way. A righteous life. A life lived in conformity to the Word of God and the ways of God and the will of God. And the Word of God also makes it abundantly clear that not one son or daughter of Adam's race has ever lived such a life as that. And therefore, every son and daughter of Adam's race is a debtor to the God with whom we have to do and is in awful need of having that debt dealt with in the way that God alone can do that very thing. Here's how the Word of God makes some of those points. You remember when our Lord told his disciples, or taught his disciples, how to pray. One of the prayers, the petitions was this: "Forgive us our debt. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt." Now, wouldn't that be a meaningless petition that Christ is telling us to pray if there was no debt? If we weren't in debt to God, why should Christ teach us to pray to God, "Forgive us our debt"? It would be absolutely meaningless. It would make Christ to be speaking in riddles. And when Christ taught us to pray in that great prayer, "Forgive us our debt," he was telling us to ask of God that thing that we need, which is the forgiveness of our debt. In another rendering of that prayer, it's simply stated, "Forgive us our trespasses," or "Forgive us our sins," in another. what is sin? Not as the world thinks of sin. That's so far off the mark as to be laughable. But what the Bible means by sin is the transgression of the holy law of God. Sin is comprehended in the transgression of God's commandments. It's comprehended in our failure to keep the law of God and our failure to live by the law of God. We don't live in conformity to what God tells us, and that places us in debt. We owe to God what God demands of us, but which none of us has ever paid or could ever pay in any way. In our failure to render to God what is rightly His, then that places each and every one of us in debt to God. We're in the same position as the young widow in the miracle that the Lord's prophet is just about to perform. We all know what debt is, surely. There are some parts of the Word of God, well, all parts of the Word of God are relevant at all times, but there are some parts of the Word of God, perhaps, that are very relevant at some particular point in a person's life or in a nation's life. And I think it's the same over here as it is in our own nation. There's nothing that is more to the forefront than the issue of debt. The nation's debt. The nation is in debt. And we talk about trillions and trillions of pounds. I don't even know what that means. But it's obviously a tremendous amount, obviously a massive amount. And of course there's personal debt. And some people can know that and all the misery and all the sorrow that that can create in a man or a woman's life when they can't pay what they owe and they are in debt and they know all about what it is to be in debt. And this woman, in this part of the Word of God to our souls, well, she was in debt, and she knew it. She was acutely aware that she was in debt, with no foreseeable way of ever clearing that debt. And as I say, in the issues of God working in a soul with regards to the salvation of that soul, so often that's the starting point. That realization that I am in debt to God on account of my failure to live my life as unto Him, and also there is no possible way for me in and of myself to meet that debt. As far as the woman was concerned, the creditor was knocking at the door. He was about to come and claim what he believed to be rightly his. And you remember, in that one-time practice then, you have the all-time principle that a debt is either paid or cancelled or met. And in the understanding of the gospel to our souls, to start there, my dear friend, that we are aware that we are in debt to God. We haven't rendered to God what is rightly belonging to God, and therefore we are in debt to God. Are you aware of that? That's what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what others say about salvation. There is only one book that really matters when it comes to understanding our position before God, and that's the Bible. And the whole picture of the Bible is the very picture that's drawn together with this widow woman. Here she was in debt, and she knew it, and she was acutely aware of it. Now, as far as the incident is concerned, of course, you have then the woman's approach to the prophet, and then her compliance with the prophet's word. And again, that's a great setting forth of the gospel, as you would say, the next step, perhaps you could say, in the gospel. And it's in her approach to the prophet, of course, that you really get an insight into the state of affairs in that young widow's life. That verse 2 of the chapter again. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. And again, you remember in her reference to that pot of oil, that simply emphasizes the fact that she is nothing. In relation to the debt that she owes, that pot of oil amounted to absolutely nothing. Now all of that becomes highlighted, in fact, for even when it comes to the performing of the miracle, she has to go out and borrow empty vessels in which the miracle is going to be performed. She is so far down in her life, so far away from meeting her debt, that she has to even borrow that in which the miracle of meeting her debt is going to be performed. Go borrow the vessels of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. The woman had nothing whatsoever that would keep the creditor from the door. And then comes the grace of God towards her, as it comes in the gospel, and it comes, in fact, in the questions that the Lord's prophet puts to her. What hast thou in the house, he says. What hast thou in the house? And she replies, in fact, nothing. I've got nothing in the house. And in the gospel, my friends, when God comes in the gospel and asks, in that same terminology, if you like, what have you? What have you in the house? Learn to answer in the same terms that the widow answered. Nothing. Nothing. You see, if you start to answer that question by saying, well, there's my goodness, or at least my relative goodness, the good deeds that I've done. They're not all perfect, but I've lived as honestly as I can, as uprightly as I can. That won't meet the debt. Our God himself says that all your righteousnesses, all of them taken and put together, all of your righteousness are but filthy rags in my sight. I won't meet the debt. Well, there's my upbringing. I've been brought up in a Christian home. I've lived within the context of a Christian home. I won't meet the debt. You remember how our Lord spoke to a group of people who were claiming that they had a privileged position because they were part of the nation of Israel. We have God to our Father. Well, says Christ, you don't have God to your Father at all. You're off your father, the devil. Or you get John the Baptist, when some of them came to him and he told them to repent and listen to the message, and he was saying, we have Abraham to our Father. John says, I tell you, and no doubt he's pointing to the stones that were lying in the River Jordan, I tell you that God could, off these stones, raise up children unto Abraham. What does that mean? What does it mean to be born in a Christian home or live in a Christian home? In Britain, there was a time that people used to say, I'm a Christian because I've been born in a Christian country. And somebody rightly said, sarcastically say, if you were born in a garage, that wouldn't make you a motor car. And to be born in a Christian country, if there is such a thing, that doesn't make you a Christian. Well, what about my baptism? I've been sprinkled, poured, or dipped. What about that? Well, Paul, you see, had something similar to that in his day. He had been circumcised, he says, the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin of the nation of Israel. Circumcised the eighth day. That was very, very significant. Because it was on the eighth day that God inaugurated circumcision for the nation of Israel in the circumcision of Abraham. So that Saul of Tarsus, you see, as Paul was then, he was absolutely right to the letter. And all the things that he could claim. But he says, those things that I accounted as gain to me, I came to count them as nothing. And that's what the young widow did, you see. She still speaks in the issues of the gospel today to men and women and young people's hearts and souls. What have you in the house? Nothing, she says. Nothing. And what a blessed nothing that turns out to be as she rises up and follows out the prophet's words. Now before we come to that, let me just take a couple of minutes to spell out a gospel fact, if you like, to remember something of the God that we can come with our empty hands. Settings in the Word of God are very, very important. Half of the heresies in the church have come through people taking a verse here and a verse there. And when the Holy Spirit of God wrote the Word of God in the way that he did, that very setting of so many things is so very important. And if you read back into the earlier chapters of this second book of Kings, you'll see that it's all taken up with kings and wars and conflicts and nations, Moab and Assyria and Syria and so on, and all of that's legitimate. God sits on the throne of the universe, and all of those things and are things that come to pass. But then you see, suddenly as it were, you come into this chapter 4 of the book, and you discover that God is interested in the plight of one poor widow woman. Here are the kings of the earth. Here are the nations of the earth. And God rules over them. But God knows about the individual person in need. And suddenly, we've got this piece of scripture, precious piece of scripture, in the midst of all of those affairs. Two facts that we hold in our hearts and our souls, that God is the God of all, and God is the God of each and every one. Psalmist David was able to bring those two things together. Many a time in Psalm 121, he says, I will lift up mine eyes onto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. He's the creator. He made all things, says David. I'm lifting up my eyes to him. But he's my helper, as well as the creator of the ends of the earth. Or in another one of his psalms, he says, he, that is God, telleth the number of the stars. He counts the number of the stars. He tells the number of the stars. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Same God, not two gods. And the God who is in control of all of these things in these previous chapters of 2 Kings is the God who comes and places his eye on one poor widow woman. And my friends, understand the God of the gospel. He will condemn you for your own belief, but he will receive you in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she says, nothing, nothing. And then there comes that other question, and Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? What shall I do for you? Now there's a precious word. That's pure, unadulterated gospel. When God comes in the gospel of his soul, Son, as it were, speaking in those terms to us, what will I do for you? You remember blind Bartimaeus, as he sat by the wall, the city as Christ was making his way to the city of Jerusalem. And he cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. All the other people told him to be quiet. That was all right for them. They weren't blind. He was blind. And obviously he knew, you see, that this same Christ who was passing by had healed others in their blindness. And so he cries out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord's words What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? What will I do for you? And Bartimaeus, of course, grasps the opportunity. Lord, that I might receive my sight. And you see, when we hear of God in the gospel and saving sinners in the gospel, that's an opportunity. That's, in a sense, God saying, what will I do for you? Perhaps, you wouldn't want to press this, but perhaps this young widow woman knew the story of an older widow woman to whom another prophet, the prophet Elijah, had performed a miracle of provision when he gave the barrel of meal that never went done for as long as the famine was in the land. Maybe she heard of her. She thought to herself, well, if God did that for me and I can go to this prophet, perhaps God can do something for me, the self-same thing for me. Why not me? And that door is always open in the gospel. There's a lovely old gospel hymn that says, pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my mournful cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Why not me? Why not me? And she has that glorious opportunity then, as the prophet turns to her and asks her, what will I do for you? What will I do for you? And if you're aware of your debt this night, my friend, then you listen to the word of salvation, that there is a way for the cancelling of that debt, and it's in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so the approach is made, and she simply pours out her complaint, and then she complies with what the prophet tells her to do. She is to go out and borrow the empty vessel. She is to come into the house, shut the door on herself and her young sons, and then begin to pour into the empty vessels. In verse 5, so she went from him. That's the compliance. She went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil ceased. You see, on the one hand, she had nothing. But on the other hand, she had everything, because she had faith to believe what the prophet was telling her to do, and she did it. When the gospel tells us, believe and you shall be saved, we're to comply with that directive in the gospel. She was acutely aware that she was in debt, acutely aware that she had nothing by which she could meet the debt, but when the prophet told her what to do with her nothing, that's exactly what she did. Many of the hymn writers, it would seem, they loved that terminology that contains that word, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And can't you picture the woman as she takes her nothing and she begins to fill up the vessels, just as the prophet said? She was only human. Would it really work? She was obedient. You might know how she felt. And as she began to fill one and then another and then another, then was the confirmation of all that the prophet had told her to do. There's a part of the miracle that I'm not sure exactly how integral it is to the miracle itself. It's when the prophet tells her to go home, go into her house and shut the door, and the miracle will be performed. Now, as I say, I don't know how essential that is to the miracle itself, but it's very telling in the gospel. You see, none of her neighbours are going to see the miracle being performed. They're going to see the result of it. when she's going to come out and pay the debt and tell her neighbors that she's now debt-free. But nobody actually saw the miracle performed behind those closed doors apart from the woman and her son. And that's the gospel. Maybe you came in here tonight, my friend, and you sat down in those seats oblivious to the fact that you're in debt to God. Or maybe if that has dawned upon you, entertaining the notion that in some way you can pay the debt. Well, if all of that has now disappeared from your soul and you're thinking differently, we can hope that that is God working in the secret place in your soul. None of us see it. Only you know it. The results will be known. But as God works in the gospel, in a man or a woman or a young person or boy and girl's heart, that's something that's done in the secret place. And then it becomes known to all. The woman in the miracle, again, not to labour the point, she was acutely aware of her debt, acutely aware of her inability to meet the debt. She approached the prophet with her tale of woe and simply followed out all that the prophet told her to do. And then you have the third and final element, is the woman's acceptance of the Lord's provision for the debt and for her daily needs. Now we simply take that as read. The woman has followed out the prophet's instruction. She has seen the result of following out those instructions. Every vessel in the house has become full. And so now she returns to the prophet in verse 7. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, go, sell the oil and pay thy debt and live thou and thy children off the rest. Go and sell the oil to pay your debt and live off the rest. It's a total miracle, and it totally shows the totality of the gospel. You see, it would have been a merciful thing if God had enabled the prophet to provide enough oil for the payment of the woman's debt. But where would she have been for the following days of her life? She would have been no better off the next day and probably would have found herself in debt once again. No, says the prophet, here's enough oil to pay your debt and enough oil to live off you and your children. And in the gospel, you see, the payment of the debt is made and the provision for all the days of our life are made as well. That's a word of comfort. It's a word of encouragement for any who become aware of their position before God, who are following out or about to follow out God's directive to their soul. One of the great tactics of the devil is this. When a person begins to feel their sin and their need of a Saviour, and is reaching out to the Saviour, the old serpent comes along with this insinuation. Ah, that's all right. But can you keep it up? Can you keep it up? And your reply should be, yes, yes. Because the same grace with which God is going to save me is the same grace that is going to keep me all the days of my life. There weren't two different kinds of oil. There was one oil. The oil that paid the debt. The oil that made the provision. There aren't two different kinds of graces. The grace that saves is the grace that keeps. That's meant to be a word of comfort, encouragement if you're unconverted. It's a word of challenge if you are converted. You see, a challenge to the believer in Christ is this, to be tempted to think that we go on in the Christian life in some way different to which we began the Christian life. Well, I began in this way with nothing. How do I go on? With nothing. With nothing. You know how Paul had the rebuke of the Galatians? Oh, foolish Galatians. Having begun by looking at the cross, who bewitched you that you took your eyes off the cross? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And of course you're not. Of course you're not. You go on in the life of faith in exactly the same way that you begin the life of faith. Now we must close, but just one last point to close. Tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord, as we begin the conference in that sense, I want to begin by pointing out that in the Word of God, the Gospel of God is set before us in many, many different ways. Among those ways are parables, pointers, pictures, types and shadows, and miracles. But you see, one thing that all those ways in which the gospel is presented to us is this. One way that they have things in common. They're all incomplete. At some point, they all fall down. Because only the gospel can fully show us the gospel. And that's how it is in this lovely miracle. Here's a miracle that tells us about what it is to be in debt to God, how the payment for the debt can be made. But there's one thing missing in the miracle with regards to showing us the gospel, and it's this. It didn't cost Elisha the prophet one penny to perform the miracle. God gave him the ability to perform the miracle, but it cost Elisha personally not a cent to perform the miracle. In the gospel, the miracle of meeting our debt and paying our debt is met by the blood of Jesus Christ. The old hymn says, with his blood he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. And realize, my friends, that apart from that, apart from having Christ as your Savior, the creditor is still standing at the door. And that debt that will never be paid will be exacted from all those who have refused Jesus Christ the Lord. Place yourself in the widow's shoes. If you have never yet believed, the debt is still outstanding. But the way to approach still stands open. You have nothing whatsoever, but bring your nothing to God and he'll do the rest. He'll take your nothing, he'll pay the debt in Jesus Christ his Son, so that you can sing in the words of another hymn, that debt of sin will not be charged to me. If it has been charged on Jesus Christ, and if he has cancelled the debt with his own blood, it will not be charged to me, nor to any believer who is in Jesus Christ the Lord. So, if you're not a believer, repent and believe the gospel. If you are a believer, rejoice in so great a salvation, bought at so great a price, and yet so freely given. May we all know it and rejoice in it for the Saviour's sake. Amen.